Turn with me to 1 Samuel 16. We've gone through much of Saul's ups and downs. And finally, last week, it was the last straw as far as God and Samuel, or as Saul were concerned, as Saul continued to be disobedient and be willful and be prideful and all. And God had told him twice through Samuel that he was going to remove the kingdom from him because of his disobedience. Once it took place in Samuel 13, and I'll just read it to you. Verses 13 and 14 says, Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly." It's when he went and sacrificed without waiting for Samuel to come. "You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be the commander over his people," speaking about the one who would take over after Saul, "because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And then in 1 Samuel 15, just as we studied last week, Saul had been disobedient in not destroying all the Amalekites. And then he made excuses for that. You know, and in fact, he had the I don't even know what you would call it, the blindness over his heart to say, I have destroyed all the Amalekites and here's their king, you know. I don't know how you reconcile those two, but Samuel said to Saul in verse 26 through 28 of chapter 15, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And as Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." And so God was done with Saul. He wasn't obedient. He was willful. He was prideful. We saw him taking credit for Jonathan's victories, you know, as Jonathan would defeat the Philistines. And so God just said, "That's it. I'm done," you know, and we're moving on. And no spoiler alert here. I think you already know David would be the one who God would choose as the next king. And we'll look at that this morning. As we go through the life of David and his victories and his defeats and his turmoils and all, as David was going through those, he would pen many of the Psalms that we have in the book of Psalms. And as we read about characters in the scriptures, many times we read about their circumstances, we read about their actions, we read about their interaction with the Lord and all, but we don't really get insight into how they're feeling, what they're thinking. You know, David was an open book. Through the Psalms, he told you what he was thinking. He told you when he was discouraged. He told you when he was, you know, felt defeated. He told you when he was depressed, but he also told you how he gained victory out of that, how he depended on the Lord. You know, so you get some insight in the Psalms as David is going through these experiences of life, what he's actually thinking as he's going through these, you know, the ups and downs of even his emotions as he's dealing with these situations that he's going through. And so as we go through David's life, we're going to be jumping back and forth when it's appropriate into the various Psalms that he wrote so that we can get some insight into what he was thinking when he was going through these things. And I think they would be helpful. It'll first of all give us some context to some of the Psalms that we're reading. But we'll also realize that David was a guy just like us. You know, sometimes we look at these people in the scriptures and we think, you know, these people are just above us, you know, and because they were used so greatly of God and all this. But when you read through the Psalms, you realize, man, David had emotions just like we had. He had the same struggles that we have, you know. And so he's a very relatable character throughout the scripture. And so we'll be, you know, visiting some of the Psalms that he wrote so that we can get some context to the Psalms, but also get some insight into David. You know, again, the scripture in the New Testament says these things were written in the Old Testament for our learning. Just as we learn some things from Saul that we should do, but mostly we learn from Saul what we shouldn't do. You know, for the most part, we'll learn from David good things. But we will learn things from David that we shouldn't do also. You know, he wasn't a perfect guy, you know. But very insightful kinds of things we can learn from him. Chapter 15, the last two verses. After Samuel has already told Saul that God has finished with you, he's going to choose someone who is your neighbor. It says, then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up from his house to Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel, or he grieved about that. And so Samuel goes away grieving. You know, he really loved Saul. When he chose Saul, he saw this handsome guy, head and shoulders above everyone else in Israel. And he had, you know, he saw his humility, and he really had high hopes for this guy, you know. But now we're 20-some years into Saul, maybe longer than that, into Saul's reign, you know, and he's just seen this deterioration of this guy. And, you know, he's rebellious and he's prideful and all, and God has now rejected him. And it's breaking Samuel's heart. He's grieving over Saul. And so chapter 16 says, now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing that I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. Warren Wiersbe, who, I don't know if you're aware of this or not, he just passed away about two weeks ago or so, in his late 80s, I believe, written hundreds of books, tremendous resource for pastors and people who, you know, do Bible studies and all, wrote several commentaries and books on ministry and all. He wrote a book called On Being a Servant of God. And we had done a study here at the church on Saturday mornings through his book at one point some years ago. And in his book, he pointed out in one chapter that the Lord never lets his servants, his ministers, have too high of highs and too low of lows. You know, there's great joy in ministry. You know, you lead someone to the Lord, or you have a great baptismal service, or, you know, there's great things when you see the Lord moving, you know, and you're a part of that. But the Lord doesn't let us enjoy those very long, it seems, you know, because, you know, shortly after that, there's something else that goes on. Somebody's sick in the hospital. You've got to do a visitation. You know, there's stuff that happens, you know. So you can't enjoy the high highs too long, and you can't enjoy the low lows too long, you know. And because there's always something else to do. You're always moving on to the next thing, was Wiersbe's point. And here we see with Samuel, and we see it with Elijah in his ministry. If you remember when he had that great victory over the priests of Baal, you know, and he called down fire from heaven on his sacrifice, you know, and slaughtered the priests of Baal, and he had this real high, you know. I mean, how much higher could you get, you know, than that? And then shortly after that, Jezebel puts a contract out on his life, you know. And now he goes into this deep depression, you know, and he goes off in the wilderness and starts to have a pity party, you know. Oh, God, why don't you slay me here, because there's nobody left in Israel that's supporting you except me. You know, he goes into this deep pity party. And so the Lord says to him, look, eat some food, get a good night's rest. We'll talk in the morning, you know. And so the next morning, the Lord says, okay, you know, wash your face. You got work to do. You got to go anoint this guy. You got to do this. You got to do that. You got to, you know, so the Lord doesn't let him enjoy the high highs too long, and he doesn't let him, you know, muck around in the slop for very long of his depression. You know, you got work to do. That's kind of where Samuel is. Samuel's just brokenhearted over, you know, over Saul. And the Lord says, let's get done with this. You know, it's time to move on. I got work for you to do. You know, how long are you going to mourn for Saul? You know, we've got ministry here. We got to anoint another king, seeing I've rejected him from reigning over Israel. Fill your horn with oil. Get to work, guy. Go, I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I've provided myself a king among his sons. In chapter 15, where Samuel had said to Saul, God has taken the kingdom from you and he's giving it to a neighbor of yours. Saul was a Bethlehemite, and he lived in the town of Gibeon amongst the tribe of Benjaminite, and lived amongst the tribe of Benjamin. David, as we see here, was from the town of Bethlehem, which was in Judah. Judah was the southern neighbor to the tribe of Benjamin. And there's about 15 miles from Gibeon, where Saul dwelt, to Bethlehem. So literally, he was giving it to a neighbor, the kingdom. Different tribe, but a neighboring tribe, you know. So he says, go to Bethlehem. Visit Jesse, for I've provided myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? Because if Saul hears it, you know, they're only 15 miles away. If Saul hears I'm going down to anoint a king down there, he said, he'll kill me. You know, Saul was not in the mood to, you know, just turn the kingdom over to someone else at this point, you know. He says, if he hears that I'm going to anoint a king, he's going to kill me. So the Lord says, take a heifer with you. You know, I love the Lord. Sometimes the Lord just accommodates our fears. You know, he's so gracious. Instead of saying to Samuel, look, I'm sending you down there to do this. Just trust me. You know, he says, okay, I'll accommodate your fear. You know, we'll work through this. He says, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one that I name to you. So he said, I understand you're fearful, so let's do this. You go down and take a sacrifice and make it a service where you're going to sacrifice in Bethlehem there and invite Jesse and his sons, you know. And in the midst of this sacrifice service, and it would have been the kind of thing where they would have shared a meal, you know, from the sacrifice, you know. So while you're doing that, then I'll show you who to anoint. You can anoint the son then. And that way, you know, you got nothing to worry about. So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, do you come peaceably? You know, when a prophet would come to town, more than likely throughout the scriptures, they were coming with bad news. God is bringing judgment on you. You know, you guys have sinned and God, you know, so when they see Samuel show up, it's like being called into the principal's office or your boss's office. You know, okay, what did I do wrong now? You know, that kind of feeling comes over. So that's what they're feeling, you know. Did we do something wrong? Is there, you know, is God bringing judgment on us? What's going to happen here, you know? Are you coming peaceably or are we in trouble is what the sense is here. And he said, oh, no, we're peaceful. Everything's good, guys. Just relax, you know. At one point, I had some employees, and whenever I would call them into my office or I wanted to talk to them and I would call them on the phone, I would have to tell them ahead of time, relax, it's all good. don't lose any sleep over this. I have something good to talk to you about, you know. Because human nature is like, okay, what did I do wrong, you know? And that's what these guys are worried about. Is God going to call fire down on Bethlehem because something we did? Nope, everything is good. Verse 5, he says, and he said, I'm coming peacefully or peaceably. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. So sanctify yourselves. You know, get ready for the sacrifice. Do the washings and all the ceremonial stuff that you're to do before we have this sacrificial service. And come with me to the sacrifice. And then he consecrated Jesse. He let Jesse know and you sacrifice or consecrate your sons. And so Jesse's invited. He consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So now they're there. So it was they came, or when they came, that he looked at Eliab. And this would have been Jesse's oldest son. He looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. So he looks at the first son. Probably big, strong guy. We know he's a warrior because we'll see him in Saul's army later on. You know, and he says, this is the guy. This must be him. You know, just he's firstborn. He's got leadership qualities. He's handsome and good looking, you know, and just looks kingly. You know, this has got to be the guy. The Lord said to Samuel, and this, if I would highlight this in my Bible, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. Absorb that for a minute. The Lord does not see as man sees. Our culture is so steeped into outward appearance. It's so steeped in, you know, physical things. You know, you look and see what a man has, his stuff, you know, and you think, ah, that guy's successful. That guy's, you know, you look at his appearance and you know, we judge from the outside. There will probably never, ever be an ugly man elected or ugly woman elected to president, you know, because we judge from the outside for the most part. You know, I like to watch old movies, and there seems to be more uglier people in older movies than there are today, you know, because ugly people just don't, you know, they could be great actors, but nobody wants to look at them because our standards are raised to look at, you know, beautiful stuff, you know, because it makes us fantasize and all that, I guess, I don't know. But we look at the outside. That's human nature. That's the way we tend to look. And God says to Samuel, you're looking at the wrong thing. Because the outward appearance may have nothing to do with the inward. I mean, the best thing is when the outward and the inward are both beautiful, you know, and that only comes through Christ, you know. But he says, you're looking at the wrong things. You're looking at the outward characteristics. I gave you a king like that, and it didn't work out so well, did it? You know? I gave you a handsome, good-looking guy that looked very kingly, and that hasn't worked out so well. So Samuel, you're looking at the wrong thing. For the Lord does not see as man sees. And we've got to understand that. God doesn't judge by the same standards we judge. And a lot of times we compare ourselves to other people, you know, other Christians. And we say, you know, I'm doing better than they are because, you know, they're struggling with this or they're struggling with that. And, you know, I don't have those struggles. I don't have those issues. And, you know, I go to church more often. I give more in the offering plate or in the box more often, you know, more than they do. And, you know, so we have these standards that we set up compared to other people. When God looks at us, he goes, okay, here's Jesus and here are you. How do we match up against that standard? You know, that's his standard. That's God's standard. There's two ways to get to heaven. Be perfect. Never break a commandment. You know, fulfill all the law like Jesus did. or realize that we're sinners and we need a Savior. We need to kneel at the foot of the cross. You know, that's the standard God looks at. You know, when you hear someone say, well, you know, I think I deserve to get into heaven because I'm good enough. You know, well, they're comparing themselves to others, you know. But everyone who recognized in the scriptures that Jesus was God fell at his feet and said, Lord, I'm unworthy. And that's going to be the case on Judgment Day. You know, if they haven't come through the cross and realized, man, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior, when they stand before the Lord on Judgment Day, if you didn't accept me as Savior, were you as perfect as I am? You know, that's what the standard is. That's what God looks at, you know. And that's why having Christ's righteousness is so important, because then he doesn't look at our poor estate, you know, and our sinfulness, but he looks through at us through Christ, you know. But God doesn't judge the same way we do. And that's what he's telling Samuel here. Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You know, sometimes people say to me, do you think that person's really saved? And I'll have to say, honestly, I have no idea. Because I have no idea what's going on in that guy's heart. You know, he may look crude and all on the outside, but I don't know what his heart looks like. You know? So that's between him and God. You know, now sometimes you can tell by, you know, outward actions and all, you know. But ultimately it's between that person and God and what's going on in that person's heart, you know. God looks in the heart. So Eliab didn't cut it. It wasn't the one God had chosen. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. It's probably the second oldest son. And Samuel said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shema pass by. And he said, no, not this one either. Then Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. You know, about this time, Samuel's probably thinking, did I get this wrong? Is this the wrong Jesse? All the seven sons who were at the feast, you know, there's none of them. God, what did I get wrong here, you know? Samuel said, is this all of them, you know? And he said, there remains yet the youngest. And there he is keeping the sheep. Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, which means he was, you know, kind of an outdoors kind of kid. One of the commentators said he probably had like reddish colored hair, which would have been unusual in the Middle East because most of their hair is black or dark. You know, so he was just a different kind of kid, you know, and he had bright eyes and he was good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. A couple interesting points here. Jesse probably didn't think that David was even worthy to be considered in this group, you know. Because he was the younger. In that culture, the younger was not considered very highly in the family. You know, he was the lowest one on the totem pole. Turn with me real quick to Luke 22. Put your bulletin in here in Samuel 16 and turn to Luke 22. Verse 24, as Gail Irwin would term it, the disciples are having an apostolic discussion. Which one of us is the greatest? Luke 22, verse 24. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, over the people that they're reigning over. And those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, you know, you got to realize that the kingdom of God is contrary to the thinking of this world. You know, he says, on the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. Let him be as the youngest one in the family. Again, they were not highly considered. You know, they got all the dirty jobs, you know, taking care of sheep. We look at it as kind of glorified because the scriptures, you know, the Lord is the good shepherd. And it's kind of a glorified thing. But back then, shepherds were not thought of very highly. You know, they weren't allowed to testify in court because they were considered, for the most part, liars and cheats. You know, they were out there in the fields with smelly sheep. You know, they were out there in the weather. They were, you know, when it rained, they got rained upon. When they were slushing through the mud trying to rescue a sheep, you know, they were, you know, it was not a clean job, you know. It was a messy job. And so the youngest in the family was the guy that was sent out to take care of the sheep because he wasn't considered too highly. The older brothers went, that's above me. I'm above that, you know. That's a job for the younger kid, you know. Jesus said, you want to be great in my kingdom? Then you be like the youngest, like the younger. You take that lower position. You be willing to do the sloppy jobs. You be willing to do what seems to be above everyone else, you know. Now, I've heard ministers and I've heard, you know, people in ministry say, well, that job is below me. Well, wasn't it the master that got down and washed the disciples' feet, you know, which was the lowest job of the lowest slave, you know, because when people came into a house, they had just walked through all the streets where all the animals walked and all the dung was, you know, so it was the lowest job of the lowest slave to get down and wash the feet of the disciples or the visitors that came in. Jesus got down and he washed feet. And he said to his disciples, I've given you an example. I've washed your feet. You wash each other's feet. He wasn't instituting a foot washing service, but he was teaching them, you do whatever it takes. You be willing to do the lowest of the low, the sloppiest of the sloppy. Jesus said, you want to be great in my kingdom? And you'll get down and do that. You'll do the job of the youngest. You know, you'll take the dirty jobs and do that. And so we find David, the youngest. Not even, you know, they didn't even send a servant out to relieve David because there's a feast in town, you know. They didn't even give him that courtesy. Hey, you know, he's out with the sheep, you know. He's not even worthy to be considered part of this group. So Samuel says, go send for him. And so he comes in. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Now, God had said to through Samuel to Saul back in 1 Samuel 13, that the Lord sought for himself a man after his own heart. It didn't take long for Samuel and the Lord to realize, the Lord knew it all along, but for Samuel to realize it wasn't Saul, you know. Saul was rebellious and prideful and disobedient and, you know, all the things that God didn't want his servants to be. But he says, the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, Webster's 1828 dictionary lists several meanings of the word after. Of course, you know, the general meaning is to go behind something else, you know. Behind. Like, for instance, Monday comes after Sunday. Sunday comes first, Monday comes after. That's the general meaning. But there are other meanings to after, and they would apply here. One definition of after means to be in pursuit of, to go after something. It says in pursuit of, that is, moving behind, following, or in search of. So applying that to what the Lord is saying, he said he was looking for someone who is in pursuit of or in search of the Lord's own heart. He wanted somebody that wanted more of him, that wanted to know him better, more intimately. You know, we had talked about Saul's relationship with the Lord was more duty than anything else. You know, he sacrificed and did certain things because he was king, he was the head of Israel, and that's what Israel was supposed to do, so that's what he was supposed to do. God didn't want that kind of a king. God wanted someone who would be in pursuit of his own heart, that wanted to know him better, that wanted to know him more passionately, more intimately, that would be in pursuit of his own, of God's heart. After also means in imitation of, as to make a thing after a model. He wanted someone who would have a heart like his own, that said, I want to be like my Lord. I want to be like my God. He's my example. He's my model, and that's what I want to be like. And it also means according to the direction or influence of. And Webster actually uses this, states this. He says, to follow after in Scripture is to pursue or to imitate or to serve or to worship. God was looking for someone who had a heart that would do those things, that would follow after God, that wanted to know him better, that wanted to pursue him in a more intimate relationship with him. He wanted someone who wanted to worship, who wanted to serve. And he found that guy in David. And you know, God is still looking for men and women after his own heart. You know, and these should be the characteristics of our lives and our passions and our desires. Lord, I want to know you better. I want to know you more. You know, I want to worship you. I want to serve you. You know, that should be our desire, you know, the desires of our hearts. But it's interesting that God chose a shepherd as someone who was after his own heart. The scripture talks all through the scriptures about how God's heart is the heart of a shepherd, taking care of his sheep. Now, I don't know a lot about sheep. I've read a little bit about them, but they're not the smartest animals on the planet. They can't be driven. They need to be led, you know. And when they get in trouble, they don't have defense mechanisms to get themselves out of trouble. They need, you know, a shepherd or sheepdogs or something to keep them in line, you know. And a great book on shepherding is Keller's book. It's on the 23rd Psalm. I can't think of the name of the book. Shepherd looks at the 23rd Psalm. See it? I was thinking, you know, it's interesting that evolutionists look at us and say we're higher, one level higher than, you know, the apes. And God says, no, you guys are sheep, you know. God doesn't look on the outward, you know. He looks on the heart. And he knows we're sheep. And oftentimes in the scripture, you know, we're thought of and talked about as being sheep that have gone astray, sheep that are without a shepherd. You know, we're just wandering through life. You know, sheep tend to be followers. You know, you look at the fashion industry. You know, they bank on the fact that people are followers, you know. And so we're sheep. And so God chooses a shepherd. In the 23rd Psalm, David would write, "The Lord is my shepherd." And we'll probably look at that as we go through David's life. So he saw the Lord as his shepherd, leading him as being one of God's sheep. Psalm 80, verse 1 says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth." So the psalmist here is looking at God and calling him the shepherd of Israel. Isaiah 40, verses 10 to 11 says, "Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and with his arm he shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." So you see the tenderness of the Lord taking care of his own sheep, feeding them, gathering them like lambs, taking care of the weak, gently leading them. Ezekiel 34, 11 to 12, "For thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and a dark day." In the New Testament, of course, we know Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. 1 Peter 5, Peter says this, "The elders who are among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder." If you remember when Jesus was restoring Peter, what did he say to him? "Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs." You know. So Peter was an under-shepherd, as all pastors are. So he says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am fellow elder, and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd, when Jesus appears, you will receive a crown of glory that does not fade away." And so throughout the scriptures, we see God portrayed as the shepherd over his flock. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I lay my life down for my sheep." You know, when the Lord goes back to heaven and gives the care of the churches over to those he leaves behind, like Peter, he says, "Now shepherd my sheep, feed my sheep." You know, then Peter passes that on. He says, "You elders, you pastors, you know, you shepherd the flock of God." You know, using Jesus' example. You know, so God has the heart of a shepherd. He loves his sheep. He cares for his sheep. He tends, you know, for his sheep. When they're lost, he will leave the 99 and go look for the one. You know, that's the love that he has. And so when he chooses a king after his own heart, he finds a shepherd. Now, it's interesting, we'll get into this next time around. In David, he chooses a shepherd, and then he'll put him into the palace, as we'll see, to prepare him to be king. Because David won't be king right away. There's going to be some training that David goes through, and part of it's going to be in the palace serving under Saul. In Moses, Moses started out in the palace, but God had to take him out of the palace and make him a shepherd for 40 years to prepare him for going back to the palace. You know, he had to know the protocol and all the, you know, the things that had to take place when he was going to go before Pharaoh. So he had 40 years of training there, you know, but he had to have the heart of a shepherd because he was going to shepherd God's sheep. You know, it's interesting. God uniquely trains every one of his servants. But he chooses a shepherd, a man after God's own heart. Because God's heart is the heart of a shepherd. He loves his sheep. He looks at us and he calls us his sheep. You know. And he tends us. He takes care of us. When we're broken and wounded, he gathers us up, you know, and he carries us when we need to be carried, and He uses his rod and staff to pull us out of trouble, to get us heading in the right direction when he needs to discipline us. You know, he does these things. That's his heart. And so when he was looking for a man after his own heart, he chose a shepherd. You know, one who understood the way God thought. Who understood what it was like to take care of sheep. We'll finish with this. Psalm 78. Verses 70 to 72. The psalmist writes, "And he chose David his shepherd, or I'm sorry, David his servant, took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes that had young, he brought him in to shepherd Jacob his people." So God chose a shepherd, literally, who took care of sheep, took care of mom sheeps, Mother's Day sheeps, who had young, to shepherd his sheep, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. And so David shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. So God wanted someone like him who had the same passions, the same love, the same desire for the sheep as he had. You know, David got his training there in the fields, you know, under the stars, and David will write some great psalms about, and I can picture him laying under the stars at night, you know. What is man that thou art mindful of him, you know, as he's looking into the heavens, you know. He chose a man after his own heart, chose a shepherd to shepherd his flocks. So we will, over the next couple of months probably, go through the life of David, follow his ups and downs, and read about his emotions and his passions and all as he goes through these things. And again, God is looking for us to be a people after his own heart. Let's pray. Lord,